Just to reiterate, as some of you are still coming in, the Dempsons, please get to know them a bit after worship as well. Please stay for the congregational meeting immediately following the postlude. And then finally, just want to let you know, we continue to have evening prayer, Sunday evening prayer, right here every Sunday night, 6:30. It's a wonderful time to come and lift up your heart to the Lord with your brothers and sisters and seek His face. So even though in your liturgy it says John 18, we're actually going to take a detour today, and we'll be in Ephesians 5, 21 to 32. And if you like to title your sermons, this will be The Bridegroom and His Bride. But before we get to the text, I need to make a clarification on something I said last week. During the sermon on John 18, we were looking specifically at one point at Peter's denial of the Lord and what it says to us regarding our own testimony and willingness to be associated with Jesus. And at some point in that part of the sermon, I made a totally unplanned comment. It was not in my notes, totally not in my notes. Basically, I made a caricature of a man going through his office using gospel tracts, basically throwing gospel tracts and yelling at people to repent. My point was to disparage a kind of heavy-handed, insensitive witnessing where you're just kind of steamrolling people. But in the process, I'm accountable before God for everything I say in this pulpit. In the process, big or small, mind you, in the process, I gave the impression that gospel tracts in themselves were poor tools for witnessing, poor tools for evangelism. This is not the case. This is not the case. Like any vehicle for the Word of God, when coupled with the love of Christ, think about any resource you may use, when it's coupled with the love of Christ, tracts in particular can be used in a unique and powerful way. And I encourage you, find one that you like, find one that you really... it really resonates with your personality and how you would portray Christ to your unbelieving friends, and use it. The bottom line is, and I hope this was clear from last week, many of us are not consistently sharing the gospel. We're not. Many of us. And I am included in that to some degree, I'm sure. Maybe a great degree. But the point is, we need to encourage one another to do so. We have a mission from our Lord to tell the world the greatest news known to man. So may we be joyfully obedient to this calling. So, today, as I said, we are going to take a break from John and spend some time in Ephesians 5, 21 to 32. On Friday night, I officiated my fourth wedding since being ordained. And the second one that I've done this summer. So, as you might guess, marriage has been on my mind a lot lately with premarital counseling and doing these homilies during the services. What I'd like to do today is give a meditation, not so much on marriage between husband and wife, but the greater picture that it points toward in the text, namely Jesus and His bride, the church. And with this, why you, like Jesus, should love His bride. Here is Ephesians 5, 21 to 32. We are picking up right at this bridge-like phrase that Paul uses to bridge from his previous section, talking about the Spirit's work, and now bridging into submission among and within the household. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Pray with me. O Lord, we come to you now, to your word, and we ask that this would not be an academic exercise, Lord. Let us encounter you. Would you come by your Spirit and open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, crush the stony heart, apply the balm of the Lord Jesus to those that are wounded and broken. We ask all these things for your own name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Like many of you, I grew up in the church. I grew up in the church with a constant refrain in my mind. It was like a bell that would ring again and again, the same tone, the same message repeated over and over. And the message was wonderful. I'm so grateful for it. I'm sure you are grateful for it as well. Essentially, the refrain was, how is your personal relationship with Jesus? Or put another way, how is your individual walk with Christ? And then on the heels of this, you had another exclamation. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. Some of you remember that. And it's true. Just because you get up every Sunday and go to youth group every Wednesday night, these things have no guarantee that you actually personally know Christ. Now, all of this is good. It's right. It's true. Personal faith in Christ, you as an individual knowing and loving Jesus, is crucial. And I wholeheartedly agree, constant church attendance does not result in salvation. I punch my card, I'm good to go. No. Yet, with these refrains always ringing in my ears, they made me nearly deaf to what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5. My personal salvation in Jesus should make no sense. It should be impossible to comprehend apart from his body, his bride, the church. I would love to persuade you today to see the bride of Christ as challenging the often unquestioned hyper-individualism, if you will, all around us. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. God made you for community, and He intends for your faith to be fully expressed in the context of His blood-bought people. So we'll see in the text, as Paul is writing about marriage, he presents Jesus to us in a number of different roles. He leads you, again, as an individual, absolutely. He leads and He serves you in these ways. But in all of them, the emphasis is His bride, the church. And I'll just say one last thing before we get to our first point, this first role that we'll look at of Christ. Too often we read the Scriptures with a view only toward our own health, our own benefit. Me, 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 me. Oh, what's in the text here for me, 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 me? Maybe there's a good impulse there, but all the while, again and again, not only is the trajectory of Scripture toward the glory of God, but what He is doing through a corporate people. I mean, as an example, nearly all of Paul's letters, especially those that he writes to these churches, he uses the second person plural, you. I had a lot of Southern friends in seminary, and they would always say, you need to change that to y'all. A second person plural, you. He is addressing the whole body, a single body of believers. So I'll give us just two of these roles Christ fulfills for His people, and then we'll draw out some conclusions for application. So first, Christ the head. Christ the head. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. We should know that this is a very common theme for Paul. Earlier, I mean, right here in Ephesians, earlier in the letter, chapter 1, verse 22. And He put all things under His feet, that the Father did this for Jesus. He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then chapter 4. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Then you have first another example, 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And then finally, Colossians 1:16. And He, that being Christ, and He is the head of the body, the church. In all of these instances and many, many more, in the Greek, kephale is in reference to the head of the body. Without which, if you're decapitated, nothing has direction. This is Jesus, the head. He is the authority over His body, the church. He has bought her with His own blood, and she is His rightful possession. We're unified as one body under one head, Christ Jesus. Now, I should mention, some of you here may perhaps be deeply wounded or skeptical of authority. When you hear things like headship or authority, structures, you immediately shut off and you see it as inherently doomed to be abusive. But notice what Paul carefully adds here in verse 23. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. You have an authority which saves those under its care, a saving, delivering authority, if you will. He is the head, and we are under him as his body, and yet he gives up his own body to save us. If you're skeptical of any kind of authority, I urge you to consider this is a sacrificial, saving headship like you've never seen before. Now, something else worth noting here. Christ the head. Christ being the head of the church should tell us very clearly there are others who are not the head, especially pastors. The head pastor, the senior pastor, if you will, is Jesus, ultimately. How tragic is it when so many churches become more known for the celebrity status or great speaking skills or jovial personality of their pastor more than Jesus himself? That is a tragedy. And as a minister, I need to be incessantly reminded, Jesus is the head of his church, not me. I will fail you. Eric will fail you. We are not your heads. We are not your saviors. It is Jesus alone. He will never fail you. That sounds so obvious to say it, but we have to keep saying it because we are so prone to fixate on the visual, and you see me, and I'm talking to you, and you can touch me and feel me, and we lose sight of Christ himself. If what Paul is saying here is true, the bride of Christ commits a kind of infidelity when she makes a pastor or any leader in her midst out to be a greater lover than Jesus. Infidelity. The bride is to be united, not under a gifted pastor or any dynamic leader with his reams of ministry material and MP3 ministry and what have you. The bride is to be united under her bridegroom, Jesus. So Christ the head, and now Christ the lover. Christ the lover. Paul transitions here in verse 25 to begin addressing husbands. He's just addressed wives, now he'll address husbands. What he will call husbands to, in terms of a historical context, this was unheard of in the Greco-Roman world. Beginning with roughly Aristotle, you had these household codes that exhorted different members to fulfill their given roles. For the wife and children and servants to submit to the male headship in the home was unquestioned. We don't realize this because we constantly read the text with these progressive 21st century eyes. We don't realize how radical Paul was in his day. But this was unquestioned. The absolute male headship and the door, as you may guess, was open for all kinds of tyranny. But here, through Paul building everything on Christ's example, he's turning it all upside down. He subverts first century assumptions and calls the husband to nothing less than the standard Christ established in going to the cross for those that he leads. Husbands, love your wives, as verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ is the lover who surrenders his very body to torture and death that his bride might go free. We alluded to it earlier. This is a headship which sacrifices, authority which takes the bullet, power which lays itself down for the sake of others. Christ as the lover of his church. We see this again. It's more implied in verses 31 and 32. Paul quotes directly from Genesis 2 in referring to the basis of marriage. And then amazingly, we said this right off the bat, amazingly, he quotes Genesis 2, here's the basis for marriage. And then he reveals what marriage between a husband and wife ultimately points to. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you realize this morning, on a side note, your marriage is intended to point to Christ and his church? In other words, as glorious as marriage is, it's to point to something infinitely greater. God intends for marriage to be but a glimpse of the mighty bridegroom Jesus covenantally binding himself to his church. Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian theologian, he wrote this on this text. The wife is flesh of her husband's flesh and bone of his bone. So the church is flesh of Christ's flesh and bone of his bone. Husband and wife are one flesh. So are Christ and the church. And this is really foreshadowed in Hosea, right? If we know Hosea chapter 2, this is the Lord speaking to his rebellious people, to Israel. So tenderly, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Here's my point. So much of following Jesus means loving the things he loves. It's crystal clear from this text. Jesus loves his church as a man loves his wife. Obviously, to an infinitely greater degree. The church is his bride, and therefore, if you are claiming to follow him, you too must love his bride. We said it earlier. Yes, Christ is the lover of your soul. He is the lover of my soul. But if we stop here, we will always have a reduced view of his work. Do you remember one of the biggest news stories of last year? Think about the news stories from last year. From August 5th to October 13th, for 69 days, 33 Chilean miners were trapped deep down after a major collapse. Now, eventually, by God's grace, by his grace, and numerous odds-defying engineering feats, they were saved. Remember? All of them. All 33. Unbelievable. One by one, they came up through that tiny shaft in that thing that looked like a bank teller machine. It was unbelievable. But it wasn't about any single miner. They were saved corporately. And I would wager to say none of those miners are going to sit in an interview and say, it's all about me. So it is with the church. He has not saved us strictly as individuals, but as a whole people. Now, and again, think of those miners. Just as they knew all their decisions, especially while they were down there, had ramifications. All their individual decisions had ramifications for the whole. So it is for you in the church. I mean, think about your own marriage, for those of you that are married. If you have been married for any length of time, you know there is no such thing as a unilateral decision. It's only taken me 7 years of marriage to realize this. Countless times I've made a decision or bought something or planned an event for the evening or promised something to someone without ever talking to Karen. I would think some of you men know something about that. Even though these things carry immediate impact and cost to her, I obliviously went ahead with them, assuming there wouldn't be any consequences for her. Wrong. It is God's design for us to be one flesh, covenantally bonded together, and therefore there must be communication. My decisions are her decisions are my decisions. Yes, I'm the leader and the head of the home, but I must recognize everything I go forward with will impact her. So, salvation has come to you as an individual. But you've been saved that you might be found in something infinitely bigger than you. A greater, even redemptive story of God delivering his people to be his own. A people, a whole people. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people. Holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You are part of Christ's bride. He is the head and we are his body, inseparably, intimately joined. Catch this. Not only to him, but to one another. Just as you cannot and should not make decisions separate from your spouse or assume that what you do won't affect them, so it is with the body of Christ. Now, granted, I'm not saying we're going to call up everybody when we're making a decision in the church. But what a wonderfully healthy question to ask, big or small. What kind of consequences will this decision have on the body of Christ and her witness to the world? Because I'm inseparably connected to my brothers and sisters in Christ. The air we breathe is so highly individualistic in our culture. This is just unthinkable for many in the world. I was this past week, I was talking to a brother who goes here. He and his family are in the process of moving, and as they consider where their next home will be, being close to this body is a major factor in the decision process. There's no hard and fast rule. I'm not saying, see, you need to be like that, and if you live more than a half hour away, we're going to discipline you or something. No. But as I talked to him, and I heard his heart and his love for the church, it was beautiful. Christ has united us in himself, transferred us out of the isolation, our own isolation, into his marvelous light and into his people. Surely, this must redefine and overturn the mantra we hear every day. Be independent, live for yourself, do whatever makes you happy. Deep down, in every one of us, there is a desire to be given to something greater than ourselves. We know inherently there's got to be more. There has to be more than the American dream fueled by hyper-individualism and independence. There's got to be more than that. We know it deep down. And beyond this, we know there's something greater than even living for our nuclear families. Something that we as families might give ourselves to entirely, to not worship at the idol of family in our homes. Protect the family, be with the family. We are a family, and we are part of Christ's bride. We know there's something more, and there is something, there is someone. It is Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. To love him and give yourself to him is to love and give yourself to what he loves. He dearly loves his church, his beloved. I'll close with this. A singer-songwriter I listened to a few years back, he wrote a song called The Church. And he writes it, this has been done before, but I love the way he did it. He writes it in the first person as though it's a love song Jesus might write to his bride. I have come with one purpose, to capture for myself a bride. By my life, she is lovely. By my death, she's justified. I have always been her husband, though many lovers she has known. So with water I will wash her, and by my word alone. So when you hear the sound of water, you will know you're not alone. And then the chorus. Because I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church. I have long pursued her as a harlot and a whore. But she will feast upon me. She will drink and thirst no more. So when you taste my flesh and my blood, you will know you're not alone. Because I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are your blood-bought people, and it is a joy to be called your bride. You are a magnificent bridegroom, and we worship you this morning. Thank you for your word, Lord. Do what only you can do in applying these things to our lives, leading us in paths of righteousness, lives which are faithful to this high calling you've given us. In your great name we pray. Amen.